We're on Revelation chapter 16, verse 16. We're going to finish out this chapter today. And when we do that, we will be finishing out the judgments of God that are poured out against the wicked in that period of God's wrath known as the tribulation period. We have studied the seven seal judgments. We've studied the seven trumpet judgments. And we have studied almost six of the seven bowl judgments. I say almost six because we didn't quite finish up that sixth bowl judgment last week. We still had one verse to go, verse 16. We left that verse undone, and no, it was not because I was in a hurry to go on vacation, all right? I had hit the 50-minute mark in the teaching. I could feel it. You know, I was joking last week, right, about the whole vacation thing, and I said, no one have any emergencies until I get back. Well, that didn't work anyway, because there was an emergency before I even arrived in Amish country, and word got back to me that that individual having that emergency didn't want to disturb me on my vacation, and I just thought, when I heard that, I thought, oh, what have I done? Did they not know that I was joking? What was it? Was it the fact that I told them a few times to keep it together until then? Was it the countdown I gave them until my vacation something gave them the impression that I was not joking? But I was joking, obviously. Maybe I'm different than other people, but when I go on vacation, I don't vacation from prayer. I don't know how you do it. Do you like vacation from your Christianity? Oh, thank goodness, a week at the beach, no work, no Christianity. I hope you don't do that. I never take vacations in order to get away from God. I take vacations in order to get away with God. Thankfully, we had a snitch in this congregation. I'm so thankful for Megan. I'm so thankful for that person that told me, and we were able to have just a wonderful prayer for that person that had that emergency under Amish skies. I mean, under Amish skies, I figure you're pretty close to heaven. It gotta be. Only place I think you could get closer to heaven would be Jerusalem. So we had a wonderful prayer there. I was ready to pack it up, cancel the vacation, and come home. And of course, they told me, no, don't do that. Stay there. So we did. And oh, man. Sight and Sound Theater. We got to see their production of David. Wow, now I know what all of you were talking about when you said, I can't tell you how good it is. You just got to go watch it. You just got to go see it. It's like the scriptures. This is the best we got. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. You just have to try him to know because we can't put it in words. I think it's the same with Sight and Sound Theater. So please, I can't express to you in words how incredible it is, how stirring and moving it is, how spiritually filling and overflowing that it is. I can't express that to you in words. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to encourage you today, if you have never been to Sight and Sound Theater, please book it now. Get on your phone. We'll wait. Book it now. Get yourself a trip lined up. You got to go there. I think we might like lump this in with mandatory salvation. What must I do to be saved? Pray, confess your sins, repent, profess your faith, get baptized eventually, partake in communion eventually, go to Sight and Sound Theater eventually, and then you know you're truly saved. It's good. You just need to go. Well, anyway, after that sidetrack, let's get back to Revelation chapter 16, verse 16. We're going to finish out the sixth and seventh bowl judgments today. Verse 16 reads like this. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. And that really needs to be studied along with verses 12, 13, and 14. So it goes without saying, we lost a little bit of our momentum between last week and this week. But hey, we have talked about the Battle of Armageddon in two different Revelation studies now. The first of that was in Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 through 20, where John, according to the vision given to him by Christ, gave us that advanced preview of the Battle of Armageddon. Only it was portrayed to us in very picturesque language. It was portrayed to us with the use of two different analogies. Jesus used a wheat harvest in order to portray the cutting down of the wicked at the end. And he used the grape harvest or the wine press in order to portray to us the trampling of Christ's enemies. And what a perfect analogy that is, because the way that the Bible describes the battle of Armageddon at the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ, is that he treads the winepress with his feet. He squeezes the juice out of his enemies. He tramples them in his fury and in his wrath. So in that picture of the grape harvest and the wine press, the Valley of Megiddo becomes a great big giant natural wine press to which the Lord will return and trample his enemies. So if you missed that study, Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 through 20, can I talk you into watching or listening to that sometime soon? It is important. It is an important one because in that we covered a lot of details, a lot of info about this spot, Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo. We talked about the geography and topography of it. We talked about the name. Just to refresh you, Armageddon, Hebrew word is actually Har Megiddo. Har means hill in Hebrew, so the hill of Megiddo, the hill of the valley, if you will. It means, Megiddo, the place of slaughter. The place of slaughter. It's perfectly named considering its history. It is a 180-mile-long valley, flat spot. You remember this from that study. Running down just north of 55 miles, aerial miles, I should say, north of Jerusalem. And it separates Galilee and Samaria. And then, of course, below Samaria, you have Jerusalem, Israel proper today. But really, it's all Israel. We know that. It's coming back to them. So it's a perfect spot if you wanted to have a battle. I mean, if ever there was a location on the earth that was just naturally made, naturally carved out by God in creation or by the flood in Noah's day, naturally carved out to be a battlefield, it's this location, the Valley of Megiddo. And that has not been missed by military strategists. Over the years, throughout Earth's history, as far as we know, there's been over 200 battles in that very valley, the Valley of Megiddo. The first one that we know about historically in Megiddo was between Egypt and Canaan in 1457 BC. That's a long time ago. And Megiddo is where Deborah led Israel to victory in battle over an affiliate group of Canaanite kings there in Judges chapter 5, verse 19. It is where Gideon led Israel to victory over the Midianites, Judges chapter 7. It's where Josiah, the king of Judah, was killed by Pharaoh Necho. That's found in 2 Kings chapter 26, verse 29, and 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 22. And it was the battlefield where King Saul and his son Jonathan were killed. That's 1 Samuel chapter 31, verses 1 through 4. But the Bible accounts of the battles that take place there in the Valley of Megiddo aren't the end of it. There have been modern battles as well. They keep happening. They keep taking place there in the Valley of Megiddo. Even in recent times, the British, I don't know what you would call him, different word that we would use, but I guess like a British military leader by the name of Lord Allenby fought against the Turks there in 1917, so that wasn't all that long ago. You would say it has lived up to its name. What does it mean? What does Megiddo mean? The place of slaughter. It has lived up to its name. It has been a popular battlefield, and it will be the battlefield for the final battle, the showdown between God and the wicked. Now, last week we read that the unclean spirits come forth from the unholy Trinity, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And they go into all the world and deceive the armies of the world to make their way to Megiddo for this final showdown. We read that the Lord paves the way for them. He opens up the path. He dries up the Euphrates River in order to expedite their arrival there into the valley of Megiddo. And let me read this to you, Daniel chapter 11, verses 45. I see some humor in this, I guess. Daniel 11, 45, "And he," that would be the beast, the Antichrist, "shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him." Now, did that statement just sound very strange to you, considering what I just said before that? It should, because I just told you that these deceptive demonic spirits are going to lead all of the armies to come down into the valley of Megiddo to give Antichrist assistance. And yet, according to Daniel chapter 11, verse 45, no one will help the Antichrist. So interesting, isn't it? All armies are coming down to assist the Antichrist, and yet when they get there, there's just not much they can do. Turns out that when the Lord decides to pull the plug on Antichrist, it doesn't matter how many earthly armies he has around them, they will be of no help whatsoever. I would say that is a truth for everyone that is wicked and resists and rejects the Lord when it comes down to it. If you reject the hope of the world, Jesus, if you reject the hope of the world, you are hopeless. If you reject the helper, the Holy Spirit, you are helpless. And that is the condition that this tribulation world is going to find itself in at the return of the Lord. Earthly life, start to finish, here's what it comes down to. The two most important hills of history. The hill of Calvary and Harmageddon, the hill of Armageddon. We talked about that in our Revelation 14 study. I showed you that on the map, right? The hill of Megiddo, right there at the arm, like the middle point, the arm of the valley of Megiddo, where it's a convergence spot of some sort here in the Battle of Armageddon. So you have the hill of Calvary, you have the hill of Megiddo. Now on the hill of Calvary, Christ died for our sins. So now we have this choice laid out before us. Because he died for our sins, we can go to the hill of Calvary and die to our sins, not for our sins. He did that for us. We can go to the hill of Calvary and we can die to our sins, or should time permit and should your length of life last long enough, it's a lot of L's, you will come to the hill of Megiddo, the Battle of Armageddon, where you will die not to your sins, but for your sins. Die to your sins on Calvary, or potentially risk dying for your sins there at the Valley of Megiddo. Clear-cut choice for me. I know my decision. It is settled in my heart, and I'll never change it. That's how stubborn I am. Right, Maggie? Tell them. I'll even give you a mic. Verse 17. Then the seventh angel, so now we're on to the seventh bowl judgment. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. Hey, I've done that with a bowl of soup before. How about you? Poured out his bowl into the air. Now the air here would be Earth's atmosphere, which by the way is also the location of the spirit realm. Remember, Satan is referred to as the prince of the power of the air. So he pours this bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne. Again, whose voice is this? We've talked about it a few times in here now. Who shut everyone else out of heaven? Who's locked in isolation there in the temple area of heaven? Whose throne is in the temple area of heaven? This would be, of course, the Lord. Now, I know it's not written in red, but the following verses could be and should be, because this is the Lord speaking, and here's what he says: "It is done." Beautiful words. I can't wait to hear the Lord say that. And again, this means that temple area of heaven now, is back open for business, and the Lord is receiving visitors. He's taking in company again. Everyone was shut out of that heavenly temple area in order to give the Lord that isolation and solitude that he needed. He said, no one back in until these bowls are completely poured out and my wrath is completely exhausted. It's almost like this. I don't want you to see me like this. You're never going to have to know me like this, Christian. I don't want you to see me like this. Turn away, go away, give me my privacy until these bowls are poured out. But here the Lord says it in his own words. I'm done. It's over. It is done. The Lord's wrath is completely exhausted at this point. By the way, how did we cover the Greek word for wrath yet? How are we this far in Revelation and I've never mentioned that? Man, what a failed Bible teacher. Terrible. The Greek word for wrath is the word orge, and what it means is standing and burning or standing and simmering anger. That's that stuff you don't let go. Now, you shouldn't have any of this stuff, but I'm guessing you've been there at some point and you've had some of this stuff in your life, that anger that produces deep down bitterness and you can't let it go. That anger that just burns and simmers with inside of you, and it doesn't take much to set you off. All you have to do is hear that person's name, and the color in your face turns beet red. You know what I'm talking about? All you have to hear is that story, and you turn beet red. Some of us don't got far to go with that, Jason Nutter, with the beet red. But that's suntan. That's different. So that's the kind of wrath that the Lord has exhausted here. And now that it's over, there's going to be that moment where the Lord opens up the temple area of heaven and we can once again visit with the Lord. But it's got to be quick because we're traveling. We're traveling real soon at this seventh bowl judgment that is poured out. This is when the Lord chooses to return to the earth. Now, that account is not given to us in full until Revelation chapter 19, because what the Lord has done here is he has started a train of thought. He wants to follow out that train of thought and show us the results of the Battle of Armageddon. But you could put Revelation 19 right here in this passage, and it would be chronologically pretty tight. I don't think that messes up the rest of the chronology. We're moving pretty closely to all this. But basically, let me put it to you like this. The pouring out of that seventh bowl judgment is the second coming of Christ. It is the return of Christ. Now, there are going to be side effects to the second coming of Christ. There's going to be all sorts of things that accompany his return back to the earth. But for sure, the pouring out of the seventh bowl judgment is, in fact, the second coming of Christ. We know that based on the Old Testament prophets. For example, Zechariah chapter 10, Zechariah chapter 14, all of that works together and proves to us that that Armageddon culminates in the second coming of Christ, the return of Christ. So in verse 17 here, the Lord says, it is done because he is immediately coming back. Now, the seventh seal judgment, do you remember what that was? That was a pause, and eventually that was the seal that unlocked the next seven judgments, the seven trumpet judgments. So, seventh seal, when we got there, we paused. Up until that, we were moving, we were seeing judgment after judgment. The seventh seal was a pause, and then eventually those next seven judgments commenced, the seven trumpet judgments. But once again, when we got to the seventh trumpet judgment, it was once again a pause and then some time, some space. And eventually that was the releasing of the next seven judgments, the seven bowl judgments. But when we get to the seventh bowl judgment, the pattern changes. There is no pause. It is the immediate return of Christ accompanied by the catastrophes that take place because this is the Lord just absolutely being over it, being done with it, wasting no more time, but bringing an end to the wickedness that is on the world at this time. It is the world being overripe and the Lord delaying no longer in finishing up his judgment. So, It is the second coming of Christ that essentially unleashes everything that we're about to read, so that when the Lord does return and stand on solid earth ground again, there is little for him to do by way of overcoming his enemies that the wake of his return hasn't already accomplished for him. He will return in such power and glory that the planet itself can barely contain it. And we're going to read what happens on the earth at his return. But it is the wake of that sheer power, the Christ returning in his power and glory, that devastates the earth as it will. We didn't know him like that the first time, did we? We got Jesus meek and mild the first time, wrapped up in a little baby, wrapped up in human flesh, growing into maturity, being a peacemaker and a gospel giver. But now, when he comes in his second return, it's different. He returns in full power and full glory. And look at how the earth responds to that. Verse 18, and there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now, there have been a lot of earthquakes in history. And there have been some devastating ones. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24 that there will be an uptick in the frequency and intensity of earthquakes just before the tribulation period. And during the tribulation, we've already studied, there were some pretty big ones. But this is different. This is the big one. This one is off the Richter scale. This one is immeasurable. It is a global earthquake to end all earthquakes. The Bible simply here calls it the great earthquake. Let me read to you some verses. First of all, Isaiah chapter 24, verses 18 through 23, because I'm going to show you how consistent the Bible is with this final earthquake that ends it all. Isaiah chapter 24, verses 18 through 23. The windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth are shaken. The earth is violently broken. The earth is split open. The earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth, the kings of the earth. Then the moon will be disgraced and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously. Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. And I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Now, it is that passage to which the writer of Hebrews was referring to when he wrote Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape, who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. All right, now that's most of that written to the ungodly, stuff that the wicked really needs to know going into this. But let me give you a counter side of that. It's found in Psalm chapter 46. This is written by the sons of Korah, Psalm chapter 46, verses 1 through 10. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah, There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. So when Christ returns, it violently throws and tears the earth. Isaiah chapter 24, verse 19. And everything that is man-made will be completely destroyed. We read that in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 27. All of mankind's monuments and mansions, they will crumble. Houses will splinter apart. Bridges will fall. Dams will burst. Everything built by human hands, it will be destroyed. And that is tough for this consumer culture, this materialistic multitude to digest, because what else do they have? I think about this for just a moment. That's everything they're working for. I hope you're not guilty of this too, but boy, how easy it is to just be laboring away for materialistic life. And you're working all your life away in order to get your house bigger or better, or to buy the newer car. You're laboring for all of these material things. And the truth is, all of these material things, all of these earthly things have a very brief, a very short shelf life. Everything that mankind makes is going to be destroyed. It's almost as if God wipes every trace of mankind's endeavors from the face of the planet just before the millennial kingdom of Christ. So what we need to do is we need to make sure that we are trusting in the Lord and living for the right things, that we're, as the writer of Hebrews said, that we're investing our lives in the things that cannot be shaken. That has to be immaterial things, eternal things, spiritual things. I believe it was Jesus, correct me if I'm wrong, who said, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Don't try to correct me. I know I'm right. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Everything else, material stuff, life stuff, earth stuff, that all falls in place. But seek first the kingdom of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. So that's where our perspective needs to be. That's where our life investment needs to be. Otherwise, we're going to get to the end and there goes the Beamer. There goes the new guitar. There goes the roof we just paid $15,000 to put on the house. One thing after another, everything material is destroyed by the Lord in his wrath. But it's the spiritual things that you can't lose. We sung about it today. I won't be shaken. I won't be moved. Tammy was inside my head again for this message. Those songs were perfect for today. I mean perfect. Go back and listen to them after this message. You'll see that. On more than one lyrical occasion, they were perfect for today. Is that where your life is? Is your life invested in the eternal things that you can't lose? If the mountains fall into the sea, if the earth melts, we're just fine because we haven't lost a thing. Nothing we really care about and love anyway. That car, who cares? It was just a thing. That house, oh well, come and gone. The Lord gave, the Lord take away, the Lord taketh away. The eternal things, the spiritual things, we cannot lose. And in fact, the truth is, we won't even be here for this event. We'll be spectators in heaven. We'll be watching this from heaven because the Lord has already taken us up to reward us with those things that cannot be shaken. Verse 19, now the great city, which would be Uniontown, of course. Okay, not really. That would be Jerusalem. The great city was divided into three parts, okay? I know I got a lot of verses for you here today. But you need them. These are important for the text that we're studying. Let me read Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4 to you, because it gives us the details on the two-part split of the Mount of Olives. Follow with me if you can. Track along if you can. Zechariah 14:4 gives us the details on the two-part split of the Mount of Olives. Here's what Zechariah chapter 14, verses 4 and 8 says. And in that day, his feet, Messiah's feet, will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall be moved toward the north and half of it toward the south. Verse 8. And in that day, it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem. Listen to this carefully. Shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, which would be what? The Dead Sea. It's the only sea east of Jerusalem. Half of those waters shall flow from Jerusalem toward the eastern sea, and half of them toward the western sea. What would the western sea be? There's only one western sea over there. It's the Mediterranean, or the Great Sea, as referred to in prophecy. And then the verse goes on to say that will happen in both summer and winter. Now, important, Ezekiel chapter 47. Go there with me if you're following along in your Bibles. Because this now gives us the finer details on the three-part split of the city of Jerusalem. Zechariah 14, the two-part split of the Mount of Olives. Ezekiel chapter 47, the details on the three-part split of the city of Jerusalem, which we just read about in Revelation chapter 16, verse 19. Let me read this to you. This is Ezekiel 47, verses 1 through 12. This is Ezekiel having a vision, and he says, then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, Dead Sea. For the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gateway that faces east. That would be the eastern gate that looks directly into the temple. And there was water running out on the right side. Verse 8. Then he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley and enters the sea. That would be, again, the Dead Sea. When it reaches the sea, the Dead Sea, its waters are healed. And it shall be that every living thing that moves wherever the river goes will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there, for they will be healed. And everything will live wherever the river goes. It shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Gliim. They will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea, the Mediterranean Sea, exceedingly many. Verse 12, along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither. Okay, that's telling you this is not normal earth stuff, right? Listen carefully to all this. Its leaves will not wither and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month. Man, I wish I had some fruit trees like that. Every month yielding a crop because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine. Now, I don't know if you caught all of that. So let me help you connect the dots here. Currently, the Dead Sea is dead, deader than a doornail. There is no life in it. I mean, there is a little bit of bacteria life in there, but there's no fish. There's no creature life. There's not even seaweed. Nothing can live in there. Why? Because the Dead Sea does not have an outlet. It does not have an outflow. And when you're dumping water into a body of water that has no outflow, what can happen is a buildup of minerals. And that is exactly what the Dead Sea is. It is so thick with minerals. Many of you know this. I've even talked about it before here at Anchored Fellowship. The Dead Sea is so thick with minerals that you can't sink to the bottom. You just float. You'd have to be trying really hard to drown yourself in the Dead Sea. I mean, you'd have to be trying really hard. You might need a friend to help out. Maybe you have a friend that would. do yourself a favor. Later on today, go on YouTube and search for something like this, floating on the Dead Sea. It's just crazy to see all these people out there just buoyantly floating in the Dead Sea water with drinks in their hands and reading a book and just chilling out and relaxing. No inner tubes under them, just floating in the water, because that's all you can do there. It is a Dead Sea loaded up with minerals. But as we just read, that is only for a portion of time. The Lord is going to heal those waters. And let me just show you how this is going to work. Maybe you don't need to get this in depth with it, but I'll just throw this in as a bonus. Paul, if you want to go ahead and throw up that overhead for me, please. Please forgive how rough this is. I did this up real quick just so that we would have a visual and maybe get a little better bearing on all of this. So on the left, your left and my left, you have the Mediterranean Sea, the west. Okay, then you have the Temple Mount area in Jerusalem. That's that circle there. I don't know if you can see those words or not. And then you have the Mount of Olives, the top and the bottom. You have the split in the middle that we read about. Remember all that? And then far over to the east, you have the Dead Sea. And if you draw a straight line from the Temple Mount area east, directly east, you come to the very top of the Dead Sea. Now, what we read in our verses there is that when the Lord's feet touches down on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, that the Mount of Olives cleaves in two. It just splits right in two, produces a valley, and that's what is seen right there. And then living waters, we read, will flow from just under the sanctuary in Jerusalem. Isn't that a crazy thought? They flow from under the sanctuary there in Jerusalem. It is a natural spring that the Lord springs up out of the earth right there under the sanctuary where the temple sits. And that water will flow, as we read, all the way to the Dead Sea, this straight line across, and heal the Dead Sea. Now, on top of that, we read that that split that goes from, I should say, through the Mount of Olives all the way over to the Dead Sea, it also continues all the way over to the Mediterranean Sea. And that same water that feeds the Dead Sea and heals the Dead Sea is going to flow into the Mediterranean Sea and heal that sea as well. And maybe you're wondering right now, well, why does the Mediterranean Sea need healed? Well, because remember, in the bowl judgments, the Lord turned all of it to blood. So he took all of that away. Now that he comes back, one of the first things that he does in preparation for provision for the millennial kingdom, what he does is he starts with that freshwater spring under the sanctuary, under the temple, in the Temple Mount area. It flows east and west. We also read there in verse 2 about that flowing south. Now, I just took that in a straight line down. I don't know exactly where that goes. I haven't seen it anywhere in Scripture. But if you look at this now, you see the two-part split of the Mount of Olives that we were reading about in Zechariah. And then you see the three-part split of Jerusalem and how that works. But can you notice that these are dotted lines through here, through the Temple Mount? And you know why that is? Because we read it in Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 1 and 2. The spring that comes up under the sanctuary, under the temple area, hello, it's under the temple. And we're told there specifically in those two verses that that channel, that split that runs through the Temple Mount area, it doesn't cleave the Temple Mount in half. No, the Lord is going to build another temple, not the tribulation temple. He's going to build another temple there for the millennial kingdom. So he does not split the Temple Mount area in two and let the water run directly through the Temple Mount area. We read it in verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 47. It becomes a subterranean river that flows underneath the Temple Mount area. It goes east to west and it goes south. I just find that to be quite incredible that the Lord is going to do that. So the rest of Ezekiel 47 says that the living water from the Mediterranean Sea carries fish and all sorts of life into the Dead Sea. And during the millennial kingdom, you will be able to fish its waters. Also, please remember this, during the millennial kingdom, you will be able to drown because the waters have been healed. I just want you to know that now. So you go into that with that knowledge. Don't think you're going to get out there and float when the millennial kingdom starts. No, that's done. If you want to get out there and float on the Dead Sea, you better do it soon, like before the rapture. And that could happen soon. So you better start making preparations. Go ahead. You know what? We waited for you to get signed up and get tickets for Sight and Sound. Go ahead. We'll let you go ahead and get your flight set up for Israel and head on over to the Dead Sea. All right. No one? All right. Reading on in verse 19. Ooh, we got to hurry. And the cities of the nations fell. All right. Another side effect of this great earthquake at the return of Christ is the toppling of every city. Again, God is destroying everything that is man-made at this time. He is wiping out the trace of human beings from the planet. And that means London is gone, Beijing gone, Tokyo gone, Mexico City gone, New York City gone, Washington, D.C. gone. Okay, so there's at least one positive there. Uniontown gone. Everything that can be shaken will be shaken. Reading on in verse 19, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So this is where Babylon falls. And immediately after verse 21, once again, you could jump straight to Revelation 19 and read about the second coming of Christ, and that would be perfectly chronological. But before John does that, before he jumps into the recording of the second coming of Christ, what he's going to do is he's going to take this one verse that very concisely describes Babylon's fall, and he's going to give us two chapters to give us a microscopic, up-close view of the fall of Babylon, religious and economic. That's Revelation 17 and Revelation 18. So we won't dive into that topic of Babylon right now. We will save that for the coming weeks. We will have plenty of time. I'm sure all of your Babylonian curiosities will be appeased by the time we get done. For now, one more thing. Before we move on, why is the Lord speaking interchangeably about Jerusalem and Babylon? Did you notice that? He starts off by saying that great city. He ends off by saying Babylon. Why is he using that interchangeably? Ground we already covered. Stuff we should already know. If you don't remember, that's okay. I know I throw a lot at you each week. But at this time, Jerusalem is where Antichrist chooses to set up his throne. Jerusalem is his headquarters. So it's going to get some very negative monikers in the book of Revelation. Remember back in Revelation chapter 11, I believe it's verse 8, the Lord already referred to Jerusalem as the great city and spiritually that city known as Sodom and Egypt. And here he is referring to it as Babylon because this is the center from which Antichrist rules over the world. And the Lord calls that Antichrist kingdom Babylon. He calls Antichrist one world religion. He calls it Babylon. Antichrist one world economic system. He calls that Babylon. So Jerusalem, right now, at this moment, the Lord says, that's Babylon. That's the very beginning of the kingdom of Babylon. That's headquarters. And of course, Babylon would encompass all of the earth at this time. So it's spiritually like Sodom and Gomorrah, like Sodom and Egypt. Spiritually, it's like Babylon during the tribulation period. But it's also still referred to in Revelation as the great city. Why? Because of its history and because of its future. The Lord is going to come back and cleanse Jerusalem. and the Lord is going to rule from Jerusalem. We read it in several of those Old Testament prophecies today already. He's going to rule from the Mount of Olives. He's going to rule from Jerusalem, there in Jerusalem, Israel, Jerusalem, Judea. So, historic past, blessed future, the great city. Verse 20. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Okay, so once again, this is like, I feel like I'm offering you guys your last deals here. If you ever wanted to vacation in like Madagascar or Borneo or Greenland or Fiji or Hawaii, you need to do it soon. I've never been to any of those locations. I want to go. Tickets better be booked soon because this earthquake is going to flatten and sink them all. Hawaii is gone in the future. No Hawaii in the millennial kingdom. I know I've joked about that before because we rule and reign with Christ on the earth in his 1,000-year millennial kingdom. And I've joked before, Lord, please, I'll help you rule. Assign me to Hawaii or I'll take Fiji. Just not Uniontown, please. I've made those jokes before, but they were jokes. I've always known these scriptures. Every island is dislodged from its place and sunk in the ocean. And if you've ever wanted to climb Everest or Denali, McKinley, if you like the mountains, man, enjoy it now because the Lord is going to level them all. So pack up that backpack, limber up those legs and get to climbing that mountain, get it done and enjoy it while you can. The Summit Inn, one day, gone. Why? Because the summit will be gone. All of it leveled by the Lord. Arlen, what about the Mount of Olives? Well, Mount of Olives, first of all, it's not a mountain. Not really. It's just really a range of hills, even smaller than the Pennsylvania mountains or hills. But even the Mount of Olives is going to be split in two and leveled and lowered to some degree. This is a complete topographical renovation. It's a complete earthly makeover before the millennial kingdom of Christ. Verse 21, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God. This is what they thought of the hailstones. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Now, of course, this is reminiscent of the plague of hail that the Lord sent against the Egyptians there in Exodus chapter 9. It killed the cattle. It killed plant life. It caused all sorts of destruction. The Lord was very clear that anyone outstanding in the field that day, they would be killed as well. A very bad day to be an outstanding individual, indeed. Usually, it's a good thing. Not on that day. Even if you were a Hebrew, if you were a Hebrew and you didn't heed the word of God and you were out there standing in the field, you got the hail. All right? And we've experienced different levels of hail, H-A-I-L, on this earth over the history of the earth. Usually it's little pea-sized balls of hail that hit the earth, and every now and then you'll get a little ding in your hood of your car, something like that. Occasionally we get them a little bigger. I would say infrequently you'll get hailstones the size of almost a golf ball, and that is extremely destructive. With that kind of height and force, I mean, it can ruin a car, it can ruin a house, it can ruin just about any structure. Once in a great while, maybe several times in our history, we got hail the size of baseballs. And man, was that destructive. That could tear up just about anything. But what we're talking about here at this final judgment, this final plague of hail, it's actually the last effect of the second coming of Christ. What we're seeing here is way worse and way different. We might expect this final plague of hail to be worse than anything else that the earth has ever experienced. And sure enough, the Lord delivers on his promise from Matthew 24. This is the worst. These are going to be hailstones weighing one talent. You know how much a talent weighs? 100 pounds. So we're talking beach ball sized hailstones pummeling the earth. It will destroy just about anything that it hits, just short of solid rock. It's going to be tough to hide from those. You're going to need a cave. Disaster and destruction, obliteration of the planet from these giant hailstones that come down from the earth. And I find it really intriguing. If you go back to Old Testament law, and I need to close up here, but if you go back to Old Testament law, do you remember what the punishment was for blasphemy? The reason I bring up that word is because these are people that all through these seven bowl judgments, what do they keep doing? Blaspheming God. They just keep blaspheming God. So I look back to the Old Testament. What's the punishment? What's the Old Testament Levitical law punishment for blasphemy against God? Stoning. So I find it interesting that the last effect of the return of Christ, the final close to all of the destruction that he does to the earth, is like one massive worldwide stoning from hailstones for their blasphemy committed against the Lord. In Isaiah, the Lord tells us that, the prophet tells us that the Lord knows the end from the beginning from the end. What's coming in the future, the Lord already knows for that. And to some degree, he's already making preparations for that day. You'll read that in a few places in the scriptures about something being reserved for the day of wrath. Well, here's one of those occasions all the way back in the book of Job. Again, likely the first book ever written of the Bible, the book of Job. And as God is correcting Job, as he's scolding Job, as he's waking Job up to the limited reality of his finite mind and therefore a lack of divine wisdom, and he gives Job all of those hard questions. Here's one of the things that he said to Job in Job chapter 38, verses 22 through 23. Have you entered the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble or tribulation, for the day of battle and war? So folks, somewhere up there in the atmosphere, don't ask me how, somehow God has reserved this treasury of hail. He's had it hidden away for a very long time, but one day at this last great battle, Armageddon, at the second coming of Christ, all hail is going to break loose and hit the earth. Sorry about that one. I had to get that in one last time. I can't hardly talk about hell without making that joke. But it's coming. The Lord is going to unleash it. So, worship team, come on up. So you see, the seventh bowl judgment is the return of Christ with a series of cataclysms that wipe out the earth. What happens after this? What happens after the second coming of Christ? The millennial kingdom. Christ will rule and reign for 1,000 years on the earth. So maybe that's going to make you ask the question, hang on, Arlen, something's not adding up. The Lord is coming back to overthrow all the kingdoms of the earth and rule and reign on the earth. And yet, how does he start? By leveling it, by wiping it all out. How does that make any sense? Are we sure we got the prophecies right? Yes, we're sure that we have the prophecies right. You see, when the Lord comes back, he's given earth a makeover. He's renovating the earth. He's wiping it clean and he's starting over. And there are things that are going to happen after the second coming and into the millennial kingdom that we can't even begin to understand yet. Everything changes. The atmosphere of earth changes. We read from the prophets that the millennial kingdom will be a time when the lion lies down with the lamb and the lamb has nothing to worry about. When the children pick up an adder and they don't have to worry about being bitten. It is a complete change in the atmosphere of the earth that would seem to take us back to earth's conditions antediluvian, before the flood of Noah. If you remember in our Genesis study, before the flood of Noah, there was a water canopy encircling the entire atmosphere of the earth. It created a greenhouse effect on the earth. And it was that water canopy in part that collapsed and poured rain down onto the earth that helped to precipitate this flood, right? It would seem that the Lord would put that water canopy back around the circle of the earth's atmosphere and return us to a antediluvian stage and atmosphere of earth, because we read, just as those antediluvian human beings live to nearly 1,000 years, so it will be in the millennial kingdom. Now, Methuselah has the record, 969 years old, antediluvian. I'm thinking someone might beat his record during the millennial kingdom, because you'll read that people live that entire span of time, that entire 1,000-year millennial kingdom. One of the prophets tells us that there's going to be a saying that goes around that if a person dies under the age of 100 years old, it's going to be like a young kid dying. You know, it's going to be like, oh, poor guy, only 98 years young. He barely lived, and now he's gone. Things are drastically different. Things are completely changed. God completely changes the atmosphere of the earth, starts something new, rules and reigns from it, and we get to join him. It is basically the Great Reset. I know many of us want that Great Reset right now, especially the financial one. Give us zeros in our debts. Give us that Great Reset. But the Great Reset is coming. The Lord is going to reset everything. And then you're going to get to see the earth as the Lord intended it, not corrupted by sin, not cursed by the flesh. Let's stand and let's pray.